Where do you begin talking about walking with Jesus in love? We're on this journey with the Lord throughout this year, following along in the gospel accounts and noting observing some characteristics of Jesus, some things that Jesus wanted to impart to his disciples, specifically as it relates to Mark 1:17, becoming fishers of men. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." So if we follow along with them through the gospel accounts, then we're supposed to pick up the same ideas, the same things that will help us relate better to our community, to be people who are interested in the souls of others. Now, Jesus' message and Jesus' life and his ministry is so inundated with love that we often use John 3:16 to summarize the whole thing, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." And so, I return. Where do you begin? What text do you camp in? Or what sections of Scripture do I try and highlight over the next 20 minutes or so as we consider what it means to walk with Jesus in love? And then I thought of John chapter 15 that Titus so wonderfully read for us. Here's a section that really begins in John chapter 13 and goes through John chapter 17 that encapsulates the things that Jesus says in the waning moments of his life. If we're looking at it in terms of the calendar, this is Thursday night, right before Jesus will end up in the Garden of Gethsemane, where, of course, Judas will betray him. Jesus will be arrested. That goes into a mockery of a trial overnight that results in Jesus' crucifixion the next day. All right, we're less than 24 hours away from Jesus' crucifixion. They have observed the Passover together, in which Jesus transformed those Passover elements into what we have just enjoyed participating in together, the Lord's Supper. And then Judas, according to John 13, verse 30, has left to go and to begin the process of that betrayal, as is according to his plan. All through this, though, is love. Look back at John 13, and you'll see in verse 1, that it says, "Jesus, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Some translators and some commentators will say this means something like he loved them to the max. All right, what are the things that Jesus says to these people when he's so filled with love, less than 24 hours before he goes to the cross? Well, among other things, he says in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then, skipping our section for a moment and going to John 16, verse 27, "The Father himself loves you, because you have loved me," he says to the remaining 11, "and have believed that I came from God." In fact, 34 times throughout John chapters 13 through 17, we'll read a word that is translated in our English translations, love. And the concept, of course, is on every single page. But in John 15, verse 9, Jesus says that I am to abide in his love. So what does it mean to walk with Jesus in love? What does it mean when Jesus says, "I want you to abide in my love"? Well, that's a question that we want to ask and answer. And in fact, we want to ask and answer three questions just structurally in terms of the sermon. Number one, what does this mean? Number two, how do I do it? And number three, why should I do it? I think Jesus addresses all of these in John 15. First, let's ask and answer this question. What does it mean to abide in the love of Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us when we come to John 15, verse 10, that he himself serves as an example for what he's asking us to do. And isn't that always the case with Jesus and his commands? He says, if you keep my commandments, John 15, verse 10, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Oh, okay. So Jesus says, you want to know what this looks like? You want to know what it means to abide in my love? Well, I'll show you. I won't just tell you, I'll show you. I've been doing this throughout my ministry. And then Jesus says, here's what it looks like and here's what it means. It means that I keep his commandments. Now, Jesus says, don't think that you're too good for something like this, for God to tell you what to do, because Jesus says, I've modeled this by doing it too. Just like I have kept the commands of God, I'm telling you to keep my commandments, and in doing that, what you're doing is abiding in my love. Jesus provides the example. And in so doing, he also points to himself as the standard. In verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. All right, so not only has Jesus shown love to God his Father in obeying God's commands, but also Jesus has shown love to you and me in obeying God's commands. And that standard of love is now the standard for your love and for mine. So to abide in love is important, but most specifically, he says, I want you to abide in my love. And if you're following the context of John 15, what he's talking about is really what it means to bear his fruit. What it looks like when you as a vine, as a branch, are abiding in him who is the vine, and God the Father is the vine dresser or the husbandman or like the farmer. And so he says this is going to involve, verse 7, abiding in me and in my words. And verse 8, you'll glorify God doing this, bearing much fruit, so that you prove that you are my disciples. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. I want you to abide in my love, and I want you to keep my commandments, verse 10. And when you do this, verse 11, you will have my joy in you. Which points us to another observation. When I'm understanding what it means to abide in his love, I understand that he provides the example and he provides the standard, but also that he becomes the explanation for the transformation in my life. Don't misunderstand, all right? Here's the caveat for people who are sensitive. I'm not saying that Jesus takes over and does it all for you, but I'm also not saying that you can completely explain for yourself the reason why, if you model this kind of love, that's not something that began with you. That's something that is in you because of Jesus, and without Jesus, you don't have it. So in verses 7 and following, he says, listen, I want my words to be in you. I want you to be my disciples. I want my love in you, my commandments in you, my joy in you. To be a Christian isn't some ho-hum thing. It's not something that we just have to exist or endure, that we have to suffer through. To be a Christian is something that is joy-filled. And what is the explanation for a joy like that? What's the explanation for a love like that? What's the explanation for discipleship like that? It is and can only be Jesus in me. So Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. Look at that. His power has enabled me through the knowledge that I've received from him. All right, there's my part. I got something to do with this. But as I am obeying him and keeping his commandments, John chapter 15, I'm abiding in his love, and then he responds by rewarding me with his fruit. And as I'm looking and seeing the fruit that is coming forth from my life, or perhaps better, as others are observing that in me, to what can we attribute this kind of lifestyle, this kind of change, this kind of transformation. He says it's only in Jesus. It comes because his divine power has made it so. For this very reason, 2 Peter 1:5, make every effort to add to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Because if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective, lazy, idle, avoiding work, or unfruitful, not yielding what it should in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what happens to the person who lacks these things. Verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. If Jesus is abiding in me, by virtue of the fact that I'm allowing him to do so, by continually giving myself to him, submitting to him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You will obey. And so in my obedience to him, what I'm demonstrating, Jesus, I'm yours. And what I want you to do is to, by your power, transform me from the inside out. And Peter says, that's exactly what he'll do. And that's what it means to abide in his love. Well, time moves quickly. In the second place, how do I do this? We've already caught on to this a little bit, and yet the way that Jesus describes it back in our text of John 15 is unique. Because he says in verse 15 of John 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. All right, he says, I don't call you a slave anymore. That is to say, not merely that. This is interesting wording because, you know, our English translations are trying, I think, to sort of soften the blow of this term a little bit. Best I can tell, it just means slave. Now, we don't love the concept, and that because we don't like the idea of one person mistreating another person or treating someone like property. Absolutely, and the Bible always condemns the mistreatment of another human being. And yet, the Bible accepts in ancient cultures the social structure that existed in that time. It legislates that. All right, and that for the protection of both parties, right? In the New Testament, Jesus, or rather Paul, would address slaves and masters. But carrying that concept over from their physical lives into the spiritual realm, Paul makes it clear, you are slaves of Jesus, and you are to obey everything that he commands you to do. In Luke 9, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Wait a minute, you are no more. It's not about you. It's not about what you want. Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, because whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus says in Luke 6:46, you can't call me Lord and fail to do the things that I command you to do. So this concept continues throughout the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, you are not your own. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which belong to God. In Acts 20:28, Paul says that Jesus longs for his spiritual leaders in the church, the elders, to feed the church of God, which Jesus purchased with his own blood. It belongs to him. We're the church. We belong to him. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says that there are some false prophets who arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. See, I'm his. And the New Testament writers confess this over and over. Paul in Romans 1:1 identifies himself as a servant or slave of Jesus. In Philippians 1:1, it begins, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus. Titus 1:1, Paul, a slave of Jesus. James 1:1, all right, here's the half-brother of Jesus. No, how do you lead off, James? James says, I'm a slave to Jesus the Christ. Peter echoes the same in 2 Peter 1:1. Jude in Jude verse 1, and John in Revelation chapter 1 verse 1. Philippians chapter 2 makes it clear for us. Here's Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. When Jesus came in human form, what did he look like? Paul's answer, he looked like a slave. What does God expect of you? To be his servant. That word softens it. I am his slave. I do everything he tells me to do. And this is extreme, isn't it? I go only where he tells me to go, and I avoid the places that he tells me not to go. I say what he tells me to say, and I avoid saying the things that he tells me not to say. I do what he says to do, and if he says don't do it, I don't do it. Why? Because I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. It's high time that as Christians, we accept this moniker that the New Testament writers themselves wore with honor. The idea that I can be a slave because the reality is, a slave of Jesus, because the reality is, Jesus, though a son, the son, became a slave so that me, a slave, can become a son, or you women, a daughter of the King. As we look at John 15, Jesus says, you have to keep my commandments. In fact, if you love me, you will do that. You will obey him. That's what it means to abide in his love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Submitting to him, absolutely. Serving him, of course. Service is what I do. Slave is who I am. And that's who I am. I'm his slave. But he continues in John 15, 13 and says that this kind of love will demand sacrifice. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Wait a minute. Jesus, subservient to the will of his Father, he said it over and over again, and John recorded it, passages like John chapter 5 and others, came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. All right, Jesus did that, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2 and verse 8. And he says, listen, you won't find a greater love than this. But then Jesus shifts things a little. Yeah, you're to be my slaves, and the New Testament understands that. The writers emphasize that. But Jesus says, you can also be my friend. Do we remember what that concept even means in the age of Facebook? We're Facebook friends. Well, we're acquaintances. We met each other one time, and so, you know, we sent each other requests. Now we're connected, and I get to live vicariously through you on your vacation or whatever trip you took, you know, and I can be jealous in the most Christian way of the stuff you've been doing. To be a friend is deeper than that. I'm not only just calling you a servant or a slave. He says, I'm going to call you my friend. A friend, he says in verse 16, whom I have chosen. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Now, I know specifically he's talking to the 11 who remain, you know, the 12 minus Judas. And he says, listen, I've called you to me for this purpose. And yet, isn't there a sense in which, and you understand what I'm saying, right? I'm not teaching the false doctrine of election or anything like that. What I'm saying is that Jesus moved first. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. All right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, through his grace and mercy, has given us the message of the gospel as a revelation of his will. And isn't that the distinction between slaves and friends? That's the way Jesus puts it. Jesus, what do you mean that we're not servants anymore, we're friends? Verse 15 again, the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends because what I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. Slaves don't have the right to ask why. Slaves are just supposed to do whatever they're told to do. Now, I am a slave. And yet, God and Christ Jesus have invited me in. You can't volunteer to be the personal, friendly slave of the monarch. You have to be called up to that. You have to be somebody that you can trust. The last person that the monarch sees at night and the first person that he or she sees in the morning, the person who is going to assist them, even in dressing and things like that. Perhaps it's maybe similar to Nehemiah as a cupbearer. I mean, their life is in your hands and you're assisting them and helping them in the ways that they need. I mean, those are the images, at least from a human perspective, that we see. And so you get insight into the thinking of the monarch, the dreams, the hopes of the ruler. All right, now we take that human context and we bring it over here in what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, yeah, I know you've got to keep my commandments, but I want to bring you in and tell you more. The things that my Father has told me, I'm telling to you. You know it all. Everything you need to know, you've got. It's right there. Are there passages that are difficult to understand? Absolutely. Peter acknowledges that in 2 Peter 3:16. Are there secret things that you don't know? Sure. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. And yes, we understand that that revelation, as God was revealing His will across the centuries, was a progressive thing, such that the people in the Old Testament longed to know the fulfillment that we now enjoy in the New Testament age. And Peter alludes to that as well over in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. But at the same time, the friendship to which Jesus invites us, that Jesus has chosen that those who would come to Him can be a part of, is a friendship that is extreme, that is even to the max. I will die for you. No, Jesus says, I did die for you. And there's no love greater than this. And so in our text, if we will abide in His love, it means that I'm willing to listen to what He says. He says, I've shared with you my Father's revelation, and you're my friends if you do it. I've given you the heart of the God of the universe. And then you'll talk to Him. The end of verse 16, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He'll give it to you. It's actually the second time that Jesus has said this in this text. Going back up to the end of verse 7, you'll see it again. Ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Jesus, how can you say something like that? You know, when we read passages like that, we think about a genie in a bottle. You know, and you rub the lamp and out comes a genie. You got three wishes, whatever you want. You know, that's not the way God is. But see, if I love God, and I'm trying to bear His fruit, and I'm doing that because I'm submitting to His will that He's revealed to me in His grace and mercy, longing to bring me close to Him like a friend. And then as a result of that, His fruit is born through my actions and my thoughts and my words. Then His desires are becoming my desires. What He wants, what He loves, what He hates, I begin to align with that. I'm adjusting and shifting because that's how much this relationship is worth to me. And as a result, when I talk to Him, I'm going to talk to Him with a thy will be done type mentality. And He says, listen, I will give you what you ask for. Because what you're asking is in submission to me. And what you're asking is based on my will be done. And what you're saying is, God, you know best. I'm your slave. And thanks be to God through Jesus, I'm your friend. That sort of answers the third question for itself. I mean, why should I do this? Well, why wouldn't you do this? Nevertheless, there are those who turn back. Remember that for us, it's just a couple of chapters earlier. in John chapter 13. I don't know how much time has elapsed, but Judas has already left the 12. Jesus knows what he's gone to do. It doesn't seem that any of the rest of them have caught on to this point. They knew that one of them who was sitting around that Passover table was the one who was going to betray. And then Jesus tells him to go, and finishing his morsel of bread, he goes. Why would you do that? If I don't abide in his love, then I risk the consequences of being unfruitful. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, John 15:2. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. But verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. You know what that means. But also think about what you're abandoning. You're abandoning Jesus' words, Jesus' love, Jesus' commandments, Jesus' joy, Jesus' promise and assurance that whatever you ask in my name, my Father's going to give it to you. It's as if Jesus is saying, if you choose to abandon this and go out on your own, then you are on your own. God makes no promise to answer your prayers. God makes no promise to offer you joy. God doesn't feel any obligation to you because you've chosen to walk away from him. I must abide in his love. But what kind of logical sense does it make not to? Why would I leave this? Also, because his love for me is the pattern of my love for others. That's why I need to be intentional about this. Down in verse 17, he says it again. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Okay. So there's an ethic to this. That this is more than just knowledge. This is more than just wading in the depths of the great love of God through Christ. And John 15 definitely takes us there. But now there's something I'm supposed to do as a result of what I've been exposed to in this text. Namely, to love others. So when I'm walking with Jesus and I'm observing his love for those with whom he interacted, and then specifically I'm observing his love for me, what I am learning is so much about the nature of God and the heart of God and his value for me as his child, but I'm also learning how I am obligated by him to love others. Walking with Jesus in love. It's no wonder that Jude tells us in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Paul says in Romans 8, 35 to 39, if I can summarize, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When we walk with Jesus, we walk in love, an obedient, sacrificial love that brings us into a wonderful friendship with Jesus, and out of which flows his life-enriching fruit. Are you walking with Jesus this morning? Do you know these blessings? Or listen, friend, brother, sister, have you turned away from him? Are you trying to do this on your own? Listen to my words. This isn't me judging you and your lifestyle. This is me saying, are you sure you want to do that? Are you sure you want to wander away into this realm where God says, I make no promises to you save one, that those who distance themselves from the vine will be cut off and cast into the fire. This isn't a scare tactic to emotionally tug on your heartstrings. This is the reality of the situation. And so we have an opportunity right now to respond to him who loves you, and to make it right. If you need to come this morning, either as a Christian confessing wrong or asking prayers, we'd be honored to assist you. If you want to talk with some of our shepherds, they'll be in a room off of the commons, and they'd be happy to talk with you perhaps more extendedly and more privately. If this morning you're ready to give your life to Jesus by obeying his commandments and thus abiding in his love, come to him, turning from sins, confessing his sweet name, and be buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. We can help if you're ready. Come while we stand in